in God's Word. So, as I mentioned last week, we are getting into Paul's letters to the church of Thessalonians. So he wrote two letters. That's why it's called 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Just like he wrote two letters to Timothy. We have 1st and 2nd Timothy. Most of Paul's letters that he writes, aside from the what we call the pastoral epistles, he wrote a couple pastoral epistles to Timothy and to Titus. The rest of his letters are written to churches. And he wrote two letters to the church of Thessalonica. And one of the things that 1st and 2nd Thessalonians has really helped me to marvel at and appreciate more is how miraculous Christianity is. Like, just thinking about how miraculous, like, all of it is. From God raising spiritually dead people, giving a spiritual life in Jesus, for him to snatch a people who are running in white-hot anger away from him, in rebellion, wanting nothing to do with him, from him calling us, wooing us by his grace, giving us eyes to see and ears to hear the good news of the gospel of God, to the existence of the local church. And God preserving this thing called the local church, the called out ones. That's what church means. Ekklesia is the Greek word. It just means the called out ones, the ones that God, the people that God has called to himself, and we live together in this community. It's all miraculous and amazing when you think about it. And 1st and 2nd Thessalonians has really just stirred my heart and my mind just to really appreciate again just how astounding this whole Christian life, the Christian faith is, especially Jesus. It's nothing but a sheer miracle owing to the sovereign power and glory and work of God alone that he has called us to himself and called us as one people to exist as a local church. Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, if we pay attention, really serves to bring us back to the simple yet profound wonder of this miracle of faith and salvation and existing as God's people. But before we get into 1 Thessalonians, I want to go to Acts 17 to hear the story of how the Church of Thessalonica was founded. So if you do want to keep one finger in 1 Thessalonians and go to Acts 17, you can. If not, you can just listen to it. The story's crazy, how the church gets founded over in Acts 17, which, by the way, this is just another encouragement. If you're ever getting into the letters that Paul wrote to the churches, like Thessalonians or Philippians or any of the letters, you could find out a lot about these churches and what they're going through the book of Acts. The book of Acts is kind of like a history of these churches, of the Holy Spirit founding these churches. So we hear about the story of the church of Thessalonica coming into existence in Acts 17. So it says this: "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, I practiced this like five times and I still can't get it right. They came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they couldn't find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decree of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus.' And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they had arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue there. So that is, in a nutshell, the story of how the Church of Thessalonica was founded. And I don't know if you noticed this, but everything that could have gone wrong while this church is being planted, it went wrong. Like stuff you would never even think about when you're planning a church that could happen, that could possibly work against what God would be doing through the preaching of the gospel and calling people from death to life and planting this church, happened. But you got to admit, Paul's strategy was kind of asking for trouble. He would go into a Jewish synagogue, a church, reason and explain to this church about how they're wrong, how they missed it, how Jesus, who they crucified, actually was the Christ, persuade some, and then the next Sunday, that church would be about half the size that it originally was. Consistently, because a church split happened, because Paul went in there, convinced them, and now they're following Jesus because of what Paul preached. Of course people are going to be upset about that. He's pretty much going into churches and splitting them up for a good cause, right? Because these churches, at least the synagogue, they didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And so that's why Paul would go in and he would reason with them why they would. But it's understandable why an uproar would result. Paul's strategy was asking for trouble. It was a strategy that invited conflict. I mean, sometimes churches function, like even churches within the same religion, they function as if they're rival gangs trying to hold down their territory. Like, you better not come over here. It's ridiculous. But that's what it's like. And there's this passive aggression that sometimes just is there. But it wasn't a passive aggression that Paul experienced and the church in Thessalonica. This quickly turned into something more than a religious rivalry. Paul and everyone else claiming to follow Jesus were accused of treason against the Roman Empire. Like, that's kind of crazy, right? All of a sudden, you hear the good news of the gospel, and now you're being accused of a federal crime. It says in Acts 17 that they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar. That's what somebody went to the authorities and said. All of them, this entire church, is a bunch of rebels acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, this guy Jesus. So not a great start. Definitely did not go as they had planned. Jason, who was kind enough to host Paul and Silas and his companions, these missionaries, was fined money for hosting them. The church immediately developed a reputation for being a nuisance in their community and being rebels against Rome. And it probably got physically violent. From all appearances, this is not the start that you want, not the publicity that you want as a young new church, right? How is this church going to thrive and grow under circumstances like that? How do you think Paul and his missionary team felt when they had to leave in secret by night because of this persecution that was unleashed because of the message that they were preaching? How do you think they felt when they found out that Jason was fined because of the gospel that he preached to them? That people were suffering immediately because they showed up and preached the good news of the gospel. But all hope was not lost for Paul and his missionary team. They knew God was in control. And so they constantly prayed for their new brothers and sisters in Thessalonica. And so we hear Paul say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, if you want to turn a page over. I'm just trying to build the history of the church of Thessalonica. We read this. Paul says this to them. When we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know, for this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Paul had been around enough church people to know that while most people accept Jesus' teaching that affliction will follow those who follow him, the majority of Christians don't actually expect to suffer affliction for their faith. Like, how many of us Americans actually expect to be persecuted in some form or fashion because of what we believe? So Paul was worried that the affliction would have scared people away from the faith, from Jesus. Even though he was upfront about it the entire time from the beginning, and he did everything that he could in his short amount of time to equip God's people to endure suffering, he was still worried about them. Well, it turns out God preserved this church, even though Paul and his team were forced to leave, and these new baby Christians were forced to fend for themselves. It goes on in verse 6 to say, we read this, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought to us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing firm, if you are standing fast in the Lord. And so this is just another story reminding us of how miraculous it is that people come to know Jesus and come to have his life in them and go on to be, as Paul tells Timothy about the church, a pillar and support of the truth. One of the ways that Paul describes the church in Timothy, that is the pillar and support of the truth. The church of Thessalonica, they didn't fall. They stood as a pillar and a support of God's truth in the midst of affliction and persecution. And this is amazing to look at. And I'm hoping as we get into these letters, these two letters that Paul wrote, that are simple reminder of what God has done through Jesus and what he's doing in us, what he has done and is continuing to do and is doing right now, that our affections and our minds would be stirred to worship into a greater sense of awe and wonder as we continue to consider the sovereign power and authority, the kindness, the goodness, the compassion of our Lord. On the flip side of this, the sad reality that we all face at times is a lost sense of awe and wonder of God, the God who does miracles and sustains his miracles. We can oftentimes grow dull, right? And take these miracles for granted. And when this desire for worship is lost in the midst of our affliction and suffering, when worship is lost and quenched in that area, and the burden of life lands on us, it comes down with a force, with a crushing weight, doesn't it? When we forget about the goodness and faithfulness of God, and instead, rather than worshiping through our affliction, through our suffering, we act as if it's all on us. So there's my hope for us over the next few months, that we too would be comforted in all our distress and affliction, by all the good that God is doing and he is continuing to do around us. So let me pray, and then we will get into our main body of text. That was just the intro to 1 Thessalonians. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for giving us your spirit to remind us of all that Jesus did and said, to lead us to quiet our hearts before you, to stop being burdened by what-if scenarios or by the current troubles that we are in, as if you are not in control, but to see that you really are in control and that you use these things to display your glory and to strengthen our faith. I pray that that would happen right now for us this morning as we look at the introduction of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. Lord, encourage us, be with us right now through your word, through the Spirit. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And we'll just pause right there. Knowing the stress and anxiety and worry that Paul felt for the church as a result of being torn away from them, suddenly, after this church was planted, all these people came to know Jesus. But then hearing Timothy's encouraging report, it's understandable that Paul begins his letter by expressing gratitude and glory to God for the church of Thessalonica. Now, as Paul expresses his gratitude to God for the Thessalonians, he makes some bold assertions meant to encourage them, especially in verse 1. Actually, it's in verse 1. He says, hold on, I'm lost. So the bold assertion in verse 1 is this. It's that little word, in. To the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This prepositional phrase. The church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the greeting of a letter can oftentimes be glossed over because they just have such a formal sense to it, right? It's just the polite way to begin a letter, right? So we kind of just take it and gloss over it. But if we think about it, the Bible isn't very big. Seeing as how everything God has to say to us about life and himself and salvation is all consists in this one book alone. Like, think about that. Everything that God has to say to us about himself, about who we are, and his promise of salvation, and what it means, what it looks like to live for him and to know him, it's all just consisted in these pages. That doesn't seem like a lot. Now, before Janice and I became a couple, when I was pursuing her, I started via email, right? As all brave men do. You just start writing. You start with an email. And I remember being very careful with my words. Very intentional with how I strung sentences together. Because I didn't want to screw it up. I didn't want to put too much out there, but I didn't want to leave too much out at the same time. You know what I mean? And when she would write back, I would read every word that she wrote as if I were a detective. Just evaluating this letter because I wanted to know. I wanted to know if she was displaying interest in me. That's how we should read God's word. Every word that God has given us in his scriptures is meaningful. Everything. Jesus even says that not a dot, not an iota from his word will pass away. We should cherish every bit of it. Especially this phrase. Look again at what Paul says in verse 1. To the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a bold statement. Especially for a Hebrew Pharisee to say this to a predominantly Gentile church. Now, if you know your history, you know that Jews did not associate with Gentiles. Not only is Paul calling them brothers and sisters, he's also addressing them as the people of God, the church of Thessalonica, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is affirming that they are in fact a church, the people of God, children adopted by God who is now their Father, members of Christ's body, a section of housing in which the Lord is building up for his own dwelling. Members of his body, the bride of Christ. Just to name a few of the analogies that we have that describe the church and the church's relationship with God and what the church is like. The body of Christ, the bride of Christ. Paul is including them in this covenant blessing and having this identity. If we take the Bible seriously, then it is a huge deal to be identified as a church in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And as much as we are able to do as a church, we seek to honor and appreciate and acknowledge the means of grace that God has given his people, especially through the local church. The local church dispenses most of God's love and kindness and grace and equipping his people to grow further into the image and likeness of Jesus. It is a major, a massive blessing to be a part of a local church. And so that is why we at Harbor Church have what we call covenant membership. We believe that the Lord intends for us to distinguish who is a part of the church and who is not a part of the church. And if you have an issue with this, well, for one, there's an entire book of the Bible called Numbers, in which there's an exhaustive list that God actually records. He takes roll of an entire generation of people who are a part of the covenant family of God. So apparently God counts. It's comforting to know that God knows you by name. That he has a book with your name written inside of that book called the Lamb's Book of Life. Okay, so if the church is currently God's kingdom on earth, shouldn't we be intentional and obedient about how we represent King Jesus and live as the subjects of King Jesus, members of the kingdom of God? I believe so. And I also understand that it's important to know, as a church, who belongs to the church, who I can rely on as a brother and sister, who has made a commitment to the local church, to you, to not to some building or to some religion, but to a body of people, to the Lord that has you in mind. That they are signing themselves up to be used by God to bless and care for this church. And who can rely on me? And other members of this church. We believe that is best reflected through having covenant membership, which is one of the reasons why we do it. So Paul is identifying the people in Thessalonica as a church, an assembly of people called into fellowship with the triune God of the universe. That's significant. We should not just gloss over that. That is huge. But now let's consider how Paul can say this with so much confidence. How can someone be so sure about another's faith? How can someone else be so confident about another person's salvation, whether or not they are saved? Is it even okay to consider something like that out loud? Isn't that being judgmental? To consider whether or not someone truly is, as Paul says, chosen by God, loved by God? Is that okay? Well, the Bible most definitely warrants our judgment of other believers' faith. And I'm glad that it does. Have you ever questioned your own faith as to whether or not it's real? As to whether or not God has chosen you and adopted you and you are His child. And when He sees you, He sees His Son. And then when you die, you will stand innocent and loved and glorified with Him in His kingdom. Have you ever questioned whether or not that's true of you? Especially when you have moments of temptation and you give into it and you sin. Maybe you have a season of sin. Have you ever wondered, like, am I really a child of God who has the presence of the Holy Spirit abiding in me? If so, how could I do this? I have. And I have taken great comfort in my pastor helping me to see that, yes, I really am a child of God, that my faith is real. For the simple fact that I would even be concerned about that, he was reminding me, your faith's real. Someone who isn't concerned about their standing with the Lord doesn't even care about that. They're not going to give it much thought. They're probably, at best, just going to assume they're okay. I'm glad that the Bible warrants and even commands us to judge another's faith. It's been reassuring for me. And I know that God has reassured others through me affirming, yeah, it really looks like God has saved you. From what I see in your life, the change that I see, the direction you're going, it really looks like you've been born again. Questioning your own faith is more common than you think, and the Lord will use others to affirm your faith or help you to see that maybe you really haven't had true faith in Jesus. And you have been deceived. And the reason that might happen could be because God's grace and love is being poured out on you so that you can know the truth and have true faith. It says in James 2:17, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. That's a judgment. That's judging somebody else's faith. It doesn't have works, it's dead. James says. Paul says about the Jews who claim to be worshipers of God, but who have rejected Jesus. He says this in Romans 10. His heart's desire and prayer for them is that they may be saved. So he's praying that they would be saved, but they already think they're saved. And Paul's saying, I'm praying that they will be saved because they're not. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. That's judgment of another's faith. So the Bible does give us license to judge others' faith, not ultimately as if we are sitting on the throne of God himself, but according to some very basic and clear signs that point to whether or not someone has true saving faith. So the question then is, well, what are these signs? What is the evidence that we could have, that someone else could have about another person, or we could have about ourselves, that would give us confidence that we are in fact loved by God, chosen by God? Well, let's look at the evidence Paul points to. The evidence is listed throughout the entire chapter, but let's start in verse 3. As a result of Timothy's report, it was clear to Paul that this church really had the true biblical kind of faith, love, and hope. Like the biblical kind, not the generic kind or some other type that the world would describe as faith, love, hope, but the biblical kind. Remember, Paul was not in Thessalonica long enough to see their faith get tested, to see their love in action, to see their hope anchored in Christ. But according to Timothy, they were growing. They were flourishing. Turned out that the faith, love, and hope Paul witnessed these people take hold of when he was with them for that short time was real. It was the real thing. Sadly, though, there are many who make false professions of faith. Growing up in the church, I saw lots of people claim to believe in Jesus, to get excited and worship, to get all amped up when they went to summer camp, winter camp. Only months or years later, end up not walking with God. Showing zero sign of affections for God or a desire to know Him, to trust Him, to obey Him. Time truly is a trusted test of one's faith. It's time. Time truly is a trusted test of one's faith, which is why Paul attaches some peculiar adjectives to their faith, love, and hope. They did more than make a show of faith. They had a working faith. They didn't just claim to be loving people, lovers of God and lovers of man. They had a laborsome kind of love for others. They didn't just claim to have hope. They clung to hope. Saving faith is not a one-time acknowledgement of a particular truth or belief in Jesus. It's entering a spiritual workforce. A lifestyle, a life of worship and love of the glory of God and a care for the good of others. Faith is not faith unless it keeps you busy. Like laboring in love for God and others. Think about the fact that Paul describes their love as being laborsome. When love requires work, any of you experienced that kind of love? The love that requires, like, work, where it's not all butterflies, but stuff happens, you gotta work through stuff, and oftentimes it's painful, and it doesn't even look like there's gonna be any reward from it? That's when you know it's love. when it costs something from you. When love requires work and that work gets done, that's when you know love exists. The greatest example we have of a working love is the love of God manifested through Jesus, through his death on the cross for you and I. God's love for us wasn't born out of some attraction that he had for you and me. Like, he didn't look down and pity us as these like poor puppies that needed to be rescued. And the angels were kind of playing this like sensitive emotional song, like, won't you have kindness? Won't you adopt these poor children? God looked at you and I with wrath and disgust because of our rebellion against him. But in love, because he loved us, not because we were desirable, but because he loved us, he sent his son, Jesus. In Romans 5:8, Paul uses the same word for love as he does here in Thessalonians. Their labor of love, the word love is agape. Some of you probably are familiar with that agape kind of love. In Romans 5:8, Paul says this, but God shows his agape for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that love within God, which led to his son's crucifixion, so that by taking away our sin and our guilt, we can not only stand guilt-free in the presence of God, but beautiful and attractive to him, because we are now identified with Jesus, his son. Well, the church in Thessalonica immediately joined this divine workforce and began loving people, even their enemies. Even though they didn't get anything in return, they just kept loving people. And this convinced Paul that God really did something. Their working, their active faith, their laborsome, exhausting kind of love that they're just continuing to do day in and day out. Oh, it's clear God did something here. Finally, Paul mentions at the end of verse 3 that they had a steadfast hope. Even though their commitment to Christ made them suspect in their communities and brought all kinds of affliction and suffering, they still believed God was good, that he did not abandon them, that he was lovingly caring for him even though the suffering wasn't going away, and that they had apparently become the scum of the earth because of following Jesus. Their hope remained. And in all that craziness, all that working of faith, that laboring of love, that clinging to hope in the midst of affliction and suffering, that convinced Paul, you guys are loved by God. God has chosen you. That doesn't come, that kind of work, that kind of crazy, miraculous stuff doesn't happen inside of a people by themselves. That has to be given to them through God himself. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain, it says in Psalm 127. Where Paul was concerned that his labor was in vain, he found through Timothy's report that God was in it. God was there. So Paul was so grateful to the Lord that his labor was not in vain. That's why he's thanking God and not any of them. He's thankful to God for them. Now I know this, but I often struggle to believe and rest in the sovereign power of God when I get consumed or completely narrow-minded or tunnel vision with my circumstances and situations, to where it feels like everything, in order for me to get out of this situation or feel some sort of relief or success, it all depends on me. Any of you feel that? Any of you have a default setting to where that's where you go? Whenever something comes your way, maybe you have a success and you pat yourself on the back. Or you're in an issue and you think, how am I going to get myself out of this place? One of the most obvious signs that show my lack of faith, agape kind of love for others, and hope, is when I am not thanking and praising God, even in the midst of affliction and distress. Complaining, discontentment, worry, and prayerlessness are all indicators that I trust more in my abilities or ideal circumstances than I do in the God who works miracles and sustains His miraculous works. The pressure life brings can be unbearable at times. But for the Christian, that's when worship is most necessary. As we will see, Paul was going through a hard time when he wrote this letter. He was in affliction. I think he was in prison when he wrote it because of his faith, because he was going around upsetting the world, preaching that Jesus was king and that he was coming back. The church in Thessalonica, apparently they were still in a season of suffering and affliction. But the faithfulness of God created in them a peace that surpassed all understanding. A boldness to keep loving and serving and preaching Jesus. And it continued to fortify and further strengthen their faith. So it just got harder and harder and harder. Nobody's situation changed. Yet here, Paul says that there is an overwhelming sense of gratitude and thankfulness and praise to God, even though they're in the midst of affliction and suffering and distress. It's amazing how seasons of burden and sorrow gives us clear vision of God and His goodness. And it's in these seasons when it's most clear who is loved by God and chosen. When faith is working, love is laboring, and hope is steadfast under trial, we can be confident that God has loved us and that He has chosen us, and we can give glory to God. For that faith, that love, that hope comes from God alone. It doesn't come from us. It has to be given to us. God gives it to us, and it becomes ours to steward and enjoy. Now, for the sake of time, I know it went a little bit longer. Let's close out the chapter and just look at one more proof that Paul sees about how genuine their faith is, and why he would say, without a shadow of doubt, that these are his brothers who are loved by God and chosen. Let's continue in verse 6. He says this, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." So the last thing I want to point out is that their faith was public. They didn't attempt to fly under the radar after that incident with the mob and them being accused of high treason as teaching that there's another king other than Caesar. They didn't take that and say, well, we better keep things a little quiet until things blow over a little bit. Then we'll see what happens. Then we'll take some time and sow some seeds in our community and hopefully earn favor. And then we could be a little more aggressive with our faith and with our preaching. They didn't do that. Their faith remained public. They continued to preach the gospel. They continued to reject the gods and the religion of their families that they were raised in, and to pledge their allegiance to King Jesus alone. And that was offensive. That was extremely offensive in a very idolatrous and pagan context where they lived. They had all kinds of household gods and idols that they believed provided them children and food and happiness and romance. They had all kinds of gods for those things. Just like we do today. They continued to pledge their allegiance to King Jesus alone and wait for His return. Their faith, their love, their hope was not hidden. They were loud about it. They wanted others to know, to see, to hear, to be persuaded about who Jesus is and what He can do. True Christians want others to know that they are loved by God and that they are loyal to Him. Yes, there are times when we get timid and fearful, right? About being public in our faith. But that's when we pray for boldness, like the early church did in Acts 4. When they were being persecuted, the apostles were thrown into prison and they just released and they came back and they told the church what had happened. They didn't come up with a solution, a plan to kind of help smooth things over. So they prayed together. They said, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to Your servants to continue to speak Your word with all boldness. They didn't pray that God would take it away. They said, grant that Your servants would continue to speak Your word with all boldness while You stretch out Your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of Your holy servant, Jesus. So we see that some of the clearest indicators, some of the clearest signs that we can have for ourselves and rejoice in that God has done a work in our lives is when we have this working kind of faith. This faith that is ongoing, striving with Jesus to see His glory further advance in our kingdoms, in this world, in our lives, in our communities, for His glory, to have a laborsome kind of agape love, a love that just continues to love even though there might not be any return, a love that just pours ourselves out for others, for the good of others, a steadfast hope, a concrete hope, knowing that if the whole world fall apart, I'm okay because I have Jesus. He's coming back. And when He does, that's when He will make all wrongs right. That's when He will render justice. And that's when I will reign with Him in His glory. God gives us steadfast hope. He gives steadfast hope to those who are His. And when He pours those things into our hearts, into our lives, the result is we can't be silent about it. We want to tell others. We want others to see the glory and the beauty, the grace of Jesus. We want to share that with others. Heavenly Father, I pray that You would make this more true of us. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters in here right now who are struggling under the weight of affliction and stress and anxiety, that you would remind them right now that you are with them. That the cross, the empty tomb, a great high priest sitting at your right hand, praying for us constantly, reminds us that you will never leave us or forsake us. That your love is a powerful force that keeps us and equips us to continue to trust you, to love you, and to hope in you. So I pray that you would encourage and strengthen our hearts this morning, that you would strengthen our faith, that you would make us bold witnesses for you, and that we would see more and more come to know you, that it would be said of Harbor Church North Shore, those are people who have turned from idols, who are living for Jesus and hoping in him and resting in him, delighting and celebrating all that you have done. Lord, let that be known about you through our witness. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.